I'd like for you to turn with me this morning. We're going to look at a passage in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. I've got a New Testament message from an Old Testament text. Is that okay? 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. I want to deal a little bit with recognizing and guarding against Satan's schemes. You know, we live in of course, a visible world, a physical world, a world of touch and sight and smell and taste and hearing. So this is how we live. Our life is pretty much governed by what we see, feel, touch, taste, and hear. We're governed by these five senses, and much of our behavior, our actions and so forth, even to some degree our beliefs, are affected by these five senses. It's also interesting for us to consider that every society on earth, everyone that now is or ever has been, and every religion on earth has a belief, or at least some tradition, in a belief or tradition of belief in a non-physical world. That is, one that can't be seen or tasted or touched or felt or heard, but is believed to be there nevertheless. An invisible, transcendent world of spirits, of angels, of demons, of gods and demigods and so forth. Something unseen, untasted, unsmelled, and yet believed, absolutely believed to be there. Just a quick, for instance, in the religion of Islam, which is the second largest religion on the earth, Islam is steeped in a belief in a unseen, invisible world, a world of spirits and beings, beings that they refer to as the jinn, the J-I-N-N, the jinn. It's where we derive our belief in the genies and so forth, you know, Aladdin, the magic lamp, the genie. Well, the genies were, the jinn, they were not friendly creatures. They were horrible, demonic, malignant creatures that preyed on helpless victims. And but they have a powerful belief that holds many of them in great superstition. Even in the Quran, this invisible world is mentioned, and in the writings of the Hadith, the traditions of Muhammad, they are steeped with these creatures that, according to Islam, they were created out of fire. You know, a man was created out of clay. These creatures were created out of fire, and they have a powerful, profound, and always terrible effect on humanity. And basically, you find this kind of a belief in every world religion, in Hinduism and so forth, a belief in the unseen world, the world of spirits, demons, angels, the world of God, the world of demigods, and so forth. It's Hinduism is full of it. Primitive religions are full of it, as are most other of the world religions. Of course, we here in America are fascinated with the idea of an invisible world around us, world of demon creatures, spirits, angels, and so forth. And if you want to write a bestseller book, write about ghosts, write about demons, write about angels. It'll be a hit TV program. It'll be a hit movie. People will stand in line and pay big bucks, and then $20 for popcorn, you know, just to see a movie about demons and angels and so forth. And even though, you know, anything Hollywood does is fictitious and outrageous generally, if you ask the public, I believe if you took a poll of the general public and asked them if they believed that there is a world of angels, of demons, an invisible world, invisible to touch, taste, smell, you know, and so forth, I believe the majority of Americans would say yes. We believe it. Certainly the Bible declares that there is such a world, yes. An invisible world, a world of angels, demons, and spiritual beings. And the fact that these beings do affect us, they have an effect on our lives. And I think they affect us much more than most of us realize.
Amen.
It's a world of holy angels, the things of God, a world of cherubim and seraphim that unseen to the physical eye. But there's also a realm of unholy beings. Actually, the Bible describes it as an unholy empire that is presided over by the prince of darkness, the king of all evil and malignant beings, that we call in the Bible Satan. In fact, in the Bible, he has a variety of names and titles. He's called the devil and Lucifer. He's called the tempter. He's called the dragon. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's called the god of this world. He's called the father of lies. He's called the murderer. He's called the serpent. He's called the prince of the power of the air.
Amen.
He's also called your adversary. And we want to remember that. It's interesting that this being, the devil, shows up in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Here comes the devil. He shows up there. He shows up in the very earliest book of the Bible ever written, the book of Job. He's in there, Job 1, Job 2. He shows up right at the beginning of the New Testament in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and he shows up all the way to the very end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. So, look, the Bible is full of references to this spiritual world. Yes, we live in a physical world, a world we see, the world we interact with, but the Bible declares, as every society on earth has ever believed, as every religion on earth has ever taught, there is a spiritual world, a world that interacts with ours, a spiritual realm, a spiritual dimension in which dwell myriads of spiritual beings, spirit beings, beings that we don't see, but they are there nevertheless, beings that provoke us to evil or beings that support us and encourage us towards good and godliness and holiness, a world all around us. We want to look just a little bit into that world this morning. I want us to consider a passage of Scripture, and I believe that we can learn something from it about the way our adversary operates. Now, I've taught on this passage of Scripture before, so I'm not going to reteach what I've taught in the past, but I'm going to use this to show a pattern of how Satan works. And because I believe it's revealed pretty clearly here. You know what a pattern is? You could say it's a design. I have a little pattern on my shirt. It's just repetitive designs. You look at it, you see what's here is going to be down here because that's the pattern of it. When they call in certain criminologists to try to catch a serial murderer or a bank robber who's been robbing banks all over, they will look for patterns. They're going to look for what these people do. What is their modus operandi? They want to see so they can put together a picture and try to catch this person. Well, the devil operates in a pattern. And why deviate from a successful pattern? He really does follow a pattern that has been very successfully employed by him for thousands of years to capture men's souls, to hinder men's lives, to cause wreckage, destruction. Well, you know what he does. He kills, steals, and destroys. And in this passage, I would like for us, we're going to look at a few things that I think will help us to see some of the ways he works. And in seeing those patterns, we can do everything we know to do to avoid falling victim to his snares and traps and wiles. So, if you're in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we're going to read beginning in verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, "Go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I may know it." And Joab answered, "The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But, my lord, the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David. And all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword. And Judah was 70,000 men that drew sword. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. We're going to look at these verses just for a few minutes. This is a rather fascinating, although terrible, account of God's dealings with the people of Israel. For our purposes, this is a chapter I would recommend you read if you haven't read it recently. Read it, the chapter. But just for our purposes, we're going to focus on these verses and see if we can't discover a pattern here. The first thing I would like to point out is that the devil's main strategy, we'll call it his default strategy, when it comes to temptation, is deception. You know, one of his titles is deceiver. And his default strategy is deception. Revelation chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, but verse 9 says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Well, he's a deceiver. Verse 1, right here in our text, in verse 1, Satan provoked David. That's what we read. Satan means adversary. He provoked David to number Israel. Provoked, it simply means to entice, to lure, to tempt, to instigate, to incite, you know, in a bad way. He tempted, provoked, enticed, lured, instigated David. Some versions say he moved David. Another one says he stirred up David, you know, like this instigation. He stirred him up to number Israel. And that's the way the devil works. He stirs people up, instigates, provokes, pokes. He's going to poke you with thoughts you shouldn't be thinking. Right. He's going to poke you with ideas. You're going to wonder where that... I mean, if you stop to think about it, you'd wonder where that idea came from. Yeah. Yeah. But it's a fiery dart. He's going to shoot at it. He's going to poke you with it and try his best to get you to pick it up and run with it. Yep. That's what he does. He shoots these things at our minds and our hearts. They're fiery darts, you know. Prideful thoughts, angry thoughts. Thoughts of bitterness or resentment, justifying thoughts, you know, justifying why we are the way we are. We can justify our anger or justify the way that I spoke to you. I can justify it in my mind because you made me do it. Yeah. I did it, but it's your fault, really. Lustful thoughts, deceitful thoughts, lies, you know, all of these kinds of things, thoughts of discontent. All of that can be a fiery dart right out of the blue sky. You ever find yourself, you're not thinking about anything terrible, and suddenly you have the most blasphemous thoughts that come racing through your mind? You know, that's a fiery dart of the devil. Thoughts of unbelief, doubt, fear, anxieties, things that will try to get you into a state of depression, despair, hopelessness, and so forth. Let me tell you what all of this is. It's bait. It's bait. Just like a fisherman throws a bait out there, you know those fish are looking at it. They're going to swim by, they're going to look at it, and you're going to give it a little bit of bounce, make it look like it's alive, and they're going to look at it some more. And you're going to throw different colors of baits. different sizes of baits. You're going to throw everything in your arsenal, and sooner or later, you know somebody's going to take it. Well, that's what the devil does with us. He will throw one, it's got a hook in it, you know? He throws one thing after another, one thought after another. If you won't pick up this one, maybe you'll pick up that one. If you won't pick up those lustful, ungodly, wicked, unclean thoughts, maybe you'll pick up the ones of pride. Maybe you'll pick up the ones of discontentment. Or, you know, he's going to throw different things. He works through deception. There's nothing more deceptive than a bait. It catches a lot of fishermen. I don't know how many fish they catch. Satan's a schemer. And if he can't get you one way, look, he's going to try to get in the back door. Amen. That's what he'll do. He'll try to get in the back door. Or he'll try to get in the back window. Interesting thing here. I won't go back and read the previous chapters to provide some context. But, you know, the enemies of Israel had been unable to defeat David. David was a mighty warrior. God had anointed him mightily. And he's crowned or anointed king over all Israel. If you turn back a few chapters, like I say, you don't have to do that. But in chapter 14, he's anointed king over all Israel. He takes more wives for himself. We could go there, but we just don't have time. Immediately, he goes to battle with the Philistines, and he defeats the Philistines at Baal Perazim. He burned their gods with fire. Then he fights the Philistines in Gibeon, and he defeats them. Then he goes to war with the Midianites, and he defeats them. Then he goes against the Moabites. He defeats the Moabites. Then he defeated Hadrazer, the king of Zobah. Then he captured from them 1,000 chariots. He defeated 22,000 of the Syrians. He defeated the Edomites. Another battle, he kills 7,000 of the Syrians. He defeats the army of Ammon. He defeated another army of the Philistine. They killed Goliath's brothers. I mean, you read chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, it's one conquest after another. The devil could not stop Israel's strength, expansion, and so forth. So whatever ploy he was using wasn't working. You can't beat him from the front door, you try the back door. So if you can't get him one way, let's see if he'll pick up this bait. I'm going to throw some pride out there and see if he'll pick that bait up. And David started having thoughts that he should not have been entertaining. I'll number Israel. Well, you want to keep in mind that they defeated all of these heathen armies and nations without bothering to measure their own strength, because their confidence was in God. Their confidence was in the Lord. The problem you get into is when you start patting yourself on the back for how big your armies are, or how big your congregation is, right, or how big your business is, or what your sales were last year, or what your projected growth is for this year. You start thinking of yourself. You start thinking of how good a job you're doing, and instead of thanking the Lord for blessing you. You know, pride, the devil knows that pride would cause God to knock David down. If he starts picking up pride, God will stop blessing him. So it's like I said, if the devil can't get you one way, his strategy is deceit. So he'll try a back door. Now, there's another account of 1 Chronicles 21 in the book of Samuel. Actually, it's 2 Samuel chapter 24. Let me just read verse 1 to you in the parallel account. Listen to this. This is parallel to 1 Chronicles 21, 1. 2 Samuel 24, 1 says, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah." So here you get the picture that God's the one who incited David to number Israel, which almost seems to contradict our text, which says the devil stood up against David and had him number Israel. So Which is it? Is it the devil that provoked David to number Israel? Is it God? The Bible says, 2 Samuel 24:1, parallel account, that it was God who moved against David to number Israel. Well, actually, there is no contradiction, despite the fact that some people would declare there is. What this reveals is that our temptations, whatever they are, things that come our way, they are allowed by God. God allows His people to be tempted. He allows the temptations to come. Now, He doesn't give the devil carte blanche. He doesn't give him a blank check. He doesn't say you can tempt them any way you want, to any extent you want. He does not do that. We see that very carefully laid out in the book of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 13. Job 1, 12. And Job 2, 6, where when the devil wanted to attack Job, God gave him strict parameters. There were limitations. He said, you can touch his stuff, but not him. And then when he said, you can touch him, he said, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. So the temptation was allowed, but with limitations. The devil, again, does not have instant access, immediate access, or complete access to you, apart from divine permission. But it's important for us to recognize that the Lord does allow His people to be tempted. Our temptations are allowed by God. He permits it. He does not perform it. Remember, we studied James. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. God does not tempt us with evil. He does not tempt us with sin. Doesn't mean God doesn't allow it, because we know that He does allow it. And when things come our way, you might think it's more than you can handle, but actually the Lord knows the extent of what we can handle. And He promises, 1 Corinthians 10:13, to not allow us to go beyond what we can do, not in our own strength, but in His strength. Because really, many of the things we go through, they are beyond your personal strength. Amen. You're going to need divine strength. You're going to need divine assistance, divine comfort, and divine peace to go through them. Don't think I can do all things. I can do all things. No, it's I can do all things through Christ. Through Christ. We need Him, His strength, His comfort, His ministry. So the Lord allows this temptation to come. And when He allows it, in the language of Scripture, it can appear, as it does in the Samuel account, as though God Himself did it. But God didn't do it. He allowed the devil to do it. Just like God didn't tempt Job, He allowed the devil to tempt Job. God did not smite Job. The devil smote Job, but God allowed it. Hello. So, remember also that temptations come. The gospel passage, Luke 22, verse 31, where the Lord told Peter, He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, in biblical times, generally, the wheat, the grain was thrashed against the ground, and the grain would fall out, and sometimes the chaff, everything would be thrown up in the air, and the wind would blow away the chaff. I mean, it was a process, and the sifting process. And the Lord told Simon, Satan has desired to have you. Now, that's a revelation in itself. Amen. For the temptation to come your way, Satan has to get permission. Has to have permission. The Lord allows us in this physical world to be tempted by physical things, whether it's to covet your neighbor's things, or to covet your neighbor's wife or husband, or to covet whatever else, you know, the things that the rich and famous possess, to be dissatisfied, discontent, angry with God, angry with others, whatever. You know how these things come our way. But the Lord said, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And then He says, and when thou art converted. So the Lord knew Satan was going to tempt Peter, but he also knew Peter would stumble, but he also knew Peter would return. Amen. He says, when you are converted, the word means when you turn around, when you come back, when you return, then you strengthen your brethren. Maybe, you know, there are things that come along in our lives that knock us down a few pegs and take some of the wind out of our sails.
Amen.
Things happen in every life that make us all realize that we're nothing more than clay vessels, dust and spit, dust and earth. And by the grace of God, we are what we are and do what we do. But here we have the devil provoking David to number Israel. This thought perhaps came right out of the clear blue sky. No idea why he would start to entertain such a thought. But what we do know is when you read these verses we just read, David knew it was wrong. Now, we see that over in verse 8, for instance. Look with me. I'm still in 1 Corinthians 21. 1 Chronicles 21. Verse 8, when God confronted David, notice verse 8, David said unto God, I have sinned greatly. I have sinned abundantly, exceedingly, because I have done this thing. David knew it was wrong. He knew from the start it was wrong. Not only did he know personally, you know, his conscience smote him, but he proceeded and he sinned anyway against his conscience. He knew it was wrong, just like we do, you know, when we sin. You know it's wrong to do that. You know you shouldn't be doing it. You know you shouldn't be thinking it. You know you shouldn't be saying it. You know you shouldn't be going there. Your conscience tells you it's not right, and we proceed anyway. Well, not only that, but his general, his number two guy, Joab, told him this is a bad idea. I mean, chapter 21, look with me, verse 3. Joab said, David, let the Lord multiply your people 100 times more than they are. But my Lord, the king, are they not all the Lord's servants? Why then doth my Lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? Joab knew this was wrong. He knew this was a bad idea. Now, Joab was no saint. Joab was no standard of righteousness, that's for sure. But he knew this is a bad idea. In fact, you read verse 4, it says, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab apparently mounted some little, protest, good word, protest against the king's advice. Like, this is a bad idea. Let's see if we can change David's mind. But, you know, David's the king. He's the king. So his word prevails and they proceed and Joab submits to the king and does what he's told to do. You know, when we pick up sinful notions, whether the thought comes to our mind, however it attacks us, whatever way, manner, shape, or form, we know in our own conscience it's wrong. Amen. We shouldn't be thinking this, saying this, doing this. We should not. And we know, just like Joab knew the king shouldn't be doing it, everybody who knows you, people you witness to, your own family, your kids, people who aren't even doing right, will know you shouldn't be doing that. Or you shouldn't be saying that. Or going there. Or thinking that way. Isn't that interesting? The heathen know how we should act. The backsliders know how we should act. No, you shouldn't be doing this or doing that. But that brings me to another little point I would like to make here. I say little, but it's actually pretty important. In seeing this pattern, our sin always has a dual source. There's two sources to our sin. Of course, there's the human source. That's what we do. That's our choice. We make choices. We do things that are wrong. We sin. We're not forced to sin. The devil doesn't hold a gun to our head and force you to lie or cuss or buy that dress, you know, like and Flip Wilson used to do. The classic, you know, the devil made me buy that dress. The devil pulled out a gun. He said, "You signed that check." Made me do it. The devil, no. We make choices. That's the human side. But there definitely is a demonic side that we have to recognize. There is a supernatural source as well. That, you know, that's Satan's temptations and his lies and his deceptions and so forth. You know what the devil does is he plants the seeds of evil thoughts and imaginations into human hearts, into the human mind. But let me tell you what it does. It intensifies the evil that's already there. That's what it does. It strengthens what's already there. It lends support to what's already in our heart. Now, I could show you that in a few passages of Scripture, but one of the best examples is in Acts 5. I want you to keep your finger right here and turn with me to Acts 5 because it's really illustrated well. Keep your finger in 1 Chronicles 21 and look with me to Acts 5. Ananias, that is correct. Acts 5. I do want you to see this morning, perhaps in a little different light. What I'm saying is, Satan doesn't light the fire when his temptations come. He doesn't light the fire. He throws wood, he throws fuel on a fire that's already there. Now, it might be burning low, but it's already there. There are already hot embers there. And he's going to add fuel to it and hope it's just going to explode into a flame. That's the way it works. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And you know what happens from here. He dropped dead. His wife later drops dead. They both lied. They both schemed together to deceive. That's what they did. They sold a piece of property, pretended that they were donating it all to the church, when in fact they donated only a portion, and deceived the Lord by saying they were donating it all, as though the Lord could be deceived. But the point was that you don't have to donate anything. I mean, if you donate a tenth, just say, "I'm donating a tenth." Or if you can donate half, you'll be blessed for the donation. But don't say, "I'm giving you everything," when you don't do that. That's the sin. You see, that was their sin, and that's why they fell out dead. But here's the part I want you to see, the dual source of their sin. You see, Satan filled your heart. Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the land, verse 3. So we see the supernatural element, the demonic element, Satan is at work there. But notice verse 4, "Why have you conceived this thing in your heart?" It came from your heart. That's the human source, the human side. You conceived this thing, you concocted it, you planned it. The fire was already there, and Satan just threw some wood on the fire. He just intensified the evil that was already there. So you see a dual source. It's your fault. Did Satan play a role in it? Sure, he played a role in it. He always plays a role in sin. He's the tempter. That's what he does. But who gets the blame? God's going to hold each individual responsible. You notice it was Ananias and Sapphira who were punished for it. They were punished for this sin. There's a day when Satan will be punished as well for the sins of mankind. But why have you conceived this thing in your heart? James chapter 1, verse 14 says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. We're drawn away by our own lusts. So, how about another verse? 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, 4, and 5. So, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Casting these imaginations down, these thoughts, these things that are wrong. We know they're wrong. In our heart, we know it's wrong.
You're right.
Scripture tells us it's wrong. Cast that down. That means we practice Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. If we practice that, boy, I'll tell you, we'd have so much less trouble. Thinking about what's good, true, pure, right. Thinking all the right thoughts. You are going to be victorious in life if we could just practice Philippians 4:8. But, you know, the devil's a deceiver. This is his method of operation. He deceived Eve in the garden. He deceived the angels. He has to be a pretty powerful deceiver to deceive angels. Now, you have to think about that. How great a deceiver is he to deceive angels to follow? But he did, through his lies and schemes and so forth. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, but I fear, he said, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve, beguiled her, tricked her, seduced her, deceived her. As the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, the word means cunning, craft, deception, his schemes and so forth, so your minds should be corrupted, that is, you know, led away from the truth, from the simplicity that is in Christ. The simple gospel message, single-hearted devotion to the Lord. Paul says, I fear. The word is phobia. I have this fear that you will be deceived. If you listen to the devil, you'll be deceived. That's why we're told, Ephesians 6, you put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, wiles, crafts, deceits, schemes, tricks, cunning. He is crafty. And that brings me to another point I want to make from this passage in our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 21. Chronicles. I keep saying Corinthians. 1 Chronicles 21. While Satan is the tempter, and he's out to tempt and destroy all men, women, and children in general. You know, he hates all mankind.
Yep.
His main target, Satan's main targets, are leaders. People with influence.
Yep.
Notice he targeted David the king. Now, that doesn't mean people, the common Jew was not tempted by the devil. They were tempted all the time. But there is a special target painted on the back of a leader or on the heart of a leader. And that's a leader in any level of leadership. I mean political leaders, military leaders, educational leaders, economic leaders, the media, entertainment, whatever, family leaders, business leaders, church leaders, anyone in any area of influence become particular targets of the devil because leaders determine the destiny of humanity. I mean, in a purely worldly sense, leaders have a profound influence over other people, profound influence. It's been said that if a solitary man sins alone, then his life alone is affected by it. But now, what if a family man sins? Then his family is affected by it. What if a family woman sins? What if it's the wife who sins? Then the whole family is affected by it. So, you see, we all have a sphere of influence, and don't think that, well, oh, Brother Rusty said the leaders are the main target, so that leaves me out. Actually, you have a sphere of influence also. You influence people. Whether you realize it or not, you do. People in your family, you are the light that they might make fun of you, but let me tell you, you influence them. Your godliness, your standards, the way you speak, your vocabulary, not being, you know, peppered with profanities, you influence them. You influence them towards righteousness. The fact that you won't steal, the fact that you won't lie, that you won't cuss, the fact that when things happen, you don't react like a devil. You have an influence. Listen, if a community leader sins, the community is affected. If the mayor of a city sins, the city's affected. Or if the governor sins. If a national leader sins, what if a national leader sins? Or what if that national leader endorses certain sins? It affects the nation and everyone in it. When a Christian leader sins, it affects not only that congregation, everybody in it, it affects other Christians. It affects all other Christians. Every Christian gets a black eye when a national Christian leader falls, or really when any Christian leader falls. If a pastor falls, or the pastor's wife, or as far as that goes, deacon, elder, Sunday school teacher, you influence people. You have an influence over people's lives. So, people are damaged and people are discouraged if you fall. And that's why leaders in any capacity are specifically targeted. You know the biblical principle, smite the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. I mean, the devil enticed David. He went after the king in this temptation. And you look in the history of Israel, the history of the kings of Israel, the history of the kings of Judah. You know, if the devil could get those kings into idolatry, when the kings went into idolatry, the whole nation suffered. And I know that you really might not think of yourself or have thought of yourself as a leader. You know, what am I? I'm not a leader of any kind. I'm a single woman or just a single man. I have no sphere of influence. I'm just a working Joe. All I do is turn a wrench or sweep floors or whatever it is. You are probably not even aware of the influence you have. You have an influence. You do. You affect other people. And your witness, your testimony, your joy, your peace, your vocabulary, your prayers, all has an influence, and that makes you a target. And of course, another point I would make here is that the devil's purpose is threefold. In targeting you or in targeting anyone, his purpose is threefold. And that is to dishonor the worthy name of Jesus Christ, to bring shame to the cause of Christ. That would be number one. Number two, to bring shame to you, upon you and upon your family. upon the child of God to bring shame upon you. And of course, the third one, obviously, kill, steal, and destroy. That's what he does. And he does it very well. And you know, unfortunately, all of these things were achieved and achieved very successfully by the devil in the passage that we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. In fact, if you'll look back with me to 1 Chronicles 21, I do want to point a few things out here. All of these purposes were achieved by the devil. And like I said, when he's got something that succeeds, why change the pattern? I mean, it works. It's been working for so many years. Verse 7 says, God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he smote Israel. David said unto God, I've sinned greatly because I've done this thing. But now I beseech thee, take away or do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I've done very foolishly. We see God's displeasure. We see David admitting and confessing his sin and his guilt. You know, the shame came upon him, upon the name of God. We see the hand of judgment upon Israel. Verse 14 says, so the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. 70,000 fell. And when it says they fell, it doesn't mean they fell sick, you know, with the flu or something. It means they died. In fact, you read verse 15 and 16, you see the angel of the Lord came with a sword in his hand to smite all of Jerusalem. So let me just note a few things in these verses real quick. David was the one who sinned, right? And yet, notice, it's the people of Israel who suffered the consequences. Now, you might not think that's fair. That just doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right or just in the sight of God. The king sinned and the innocent suffer for it. Well, let me answer that for you real quick. It goes back to this. Satan targets leaders. Because if he can target the leader, if the leader sins, if the leader falls, he can affect others, all those who are influenced by him. You mean if a mother sins, if a mother gets drunk, if a mother's a dope addict, if a mother commits adultery, it doesn't affect her children? Do the innocent suffer because of the guilty mother? Yes, they do. And the innocent husband or the innocent, any other innocent parties in the family, everybody suffers because of their sin. One sin, many suffer. Well, you see a principle like that at work here as well. There's no denying that a person's sin affects others. Yeah. Children, family, grandchildren, marriage. A community leader affects the community. Christian leader affects the whole church. We all have a sphere of influence. Sin has consequences. We can learn that from David. Sin will have its consequences. But also, I want you to notice that David took full responsibility. He took full responsibility for his actions. He said, verse 8, I have sinned greatly. I have sinned greatly. He says further in verse 17, David said to God, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. Excuse me. He says, but as for these sheep, what have they done? Notice David's request here. Excuse me. He says, but excuse me. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be upon me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. David takes full responsibility. This is very important. You know, it's interesting that God would call David a man after his own heart. Because David was not a man without sin or a man without guilt. He was a man who sinned, and when he sinned pretty spectacularly. Amen. You know, he sinned with Bathsheba. You know what he did in plotting against Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite? I mean, he sinned and he fell spectacularly. And God, of course, saw all of that. But I want you to also notice that when David repented, he took full responsibility for his actions. Notice what you don't read, either in verse 8 or in verse 17, when David repents. Excuse me. David does not make excuses. David does not justify or defend what he did. David does not blame anyone else. I want you to read those verses again. Think about those verses. Because real repentance, when repentance is real, you take full responsibility for your actions. You do not defend your actions. You do not justify your actions. And you do not blame others. You take full blame. And that's what he does. And he takes the full weight of the responsibility or of the consequence upon himself. He said, Lord, let your hand be upon me and my family, not upon these sheep. You know, it almost looks like it makes God to be the bad guy, though, because David sinned and God's punishing the others. He's not punishing David, he's punishing the others. And does David have to advise God on how to be fair or just? Well, no, that brings me to my next point. And the next point is this. Israel is not exactly the innocent party here. Again, that is revealed in the parallel account in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1, which says, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Aha! So, God was going to punish Israel for their sins. That's what we see. Now, he doesn't tell us specifically in that passage what exactly those sins were, but he does tell us that God was angry against Israel. And generally, when God was provoked and angry against Israel, it was for the same old sins that they kept falling back into over and over and over again. Like idolatry. Thank you, sister. So easy to fall, you know, into the practices and customs of the heathen. Idolatry, immorality, so widespread in the surrounding nations and such a part and parcel of idolatrous worship. You know, immorality was so widespread then. I'm glad it's not like that now. The drunkenness, or we could call it addictions, the pride, the debauchery, the nakedness, the covetousness, the materialism and greed, the treachery, the betrayal, the lies, the rebellion against God in general, the selfishness and the arrogance. Those were the sins that snared Israel repeatedly. So God was going to bring judgment upon Israel. I mean, you think about all that is orchestrated here. God can use any person, persons, or other nations, or supernatural judgments, natural judgments, whatever he wants to bring judgment when he chooses to bring judgment. It just so happened that he chose to use David here. All he had to do was allow the devil to throw a little wood on that fire of pride that was already smoldering in David's heart. Let me just add a little wood to that. And I know if I just blow on it a little bit, it's going to burst into flames and David's going to fall. If you couldn't defeat him one way, defeat him another way. This is how the devil's work. It's a pattern that he has successfully repeated time and time and time again. I want to look at one last verse of Scripture, if you don't mind. I would like for you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. We're going to close with this passage this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I do want to mention that it's important we see these methods of operation, these patterns, you might say, because the devil is still throwing the same old baits. He hasn't changed, really hasn't changed his method of operation, because the old baits still work. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. Well, I'll begin in verse 8. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. To this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. I want to know for sure whether you are obeying in all of these things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgave I it. In the person of Jesus. So he's talking here about the importance of forgiveness. And then verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. It's important that we guard our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our actions, our words. He says, lest Satan should get an advantage. You know what the idea of getting an advantage? It means to get the upper hand. To get the upper hand. Lest he get the upper hand over us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. There's that word. It means his intentions, his plans, his schemes, his tricks, all of his little snares and lures and seductions, his craftiness, his purpose. We're not to let the devil get that advantage of us, the upper hand over us, by being ignorant of his devices. Here we saw, just in that short little passage of Scripture, Satan's operation, how he does have a pattern, how he works. And hopefully you and I will be better equipped to recognize when those baits are being tossed your way and exactly what's going on. You are important. There's a target on you. There's a target on you. Now, the Lord gives you all the grace you need to overcome. We don't have to go around terrified. We don't have to be afraid of the devil, but let's not give him place. That's what the Bible says, give him no place. So we're not to be ignorant of his devices. We're to carry on the work of the Lord in the way that the Lord would have us to do it, in the spirit that the Lord would have us to do it, in our home, in our family, in our workplace, whatever our sphere of influence. The Lord will be with you. And we can overcome. No temptation taken us, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted above what we're able, but with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it, overcome it, be victorious through it. In Jesus' name. Father, help us, Lord, to this end, we pray. Lord, help us one and all to be aware of these devices against us. That, Lord, we know that these are very real warnings and admonitions in Scripture. We see the work of Satan so many ways to try to get us to compromise our faith, to be seduced into worldliness, worldly ways, worldly thinking, worldly values. Lord, preserve us one and all, we pray, that we might shine as lights in a corrupt and wicked world. Be glorified through our lives, Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Amen. Praise God.